Well, good evening, and it is good to be back with you all. I love the fact that every Wednesday night we pray for an unreached people group. Two of my sons, my twins, are right now in Central Asia in a very remote unevangelized area. This year we celebrate, and it was providential that tonight we were praying for Myanmar or Burma, because this is the 200th anniversary of Adoniram and Ann Judson leaving America and going to Burma. And they were there for 7 years before they had a single convert. Judson would tragically bury his wife, Ann. He would later remarry a missionary widow named Mary, who would bear him 8 children, several of which would live. He would bury her. He would come back to America only one time. He was trying to actually get back to take Mary to get medical attention. She did not make it and was buried at sea. He met a woman named Emily Chubbuck. He married her, took her back to Burma. He lived for 2 years and died from tuberculosis. She contracted TB, taking care of him, came back to America and died. And you say, what a tragedy, and yet today there are more than 675,000 Baptist believers in Burma because of Adoniram Judson. And so this is the 200th anniversary of his going to Burma, and so we're celebrating that as Baptists, and again, providential that we pray for a country tonight that is still, in spite of the great work that he did, very much unreached and in need of the gospel. This fall, in the early part, September and October, we're going to basically have a series called The Passion of the Christ. Again, in God's timetable, we're at Mark chapter 14. And so we only have 3 chapters left, and we're going to be in the midst of our Lord moving toward his death on the cross, chapter 15, and his wonderful resurrection, chapter 16. And so laying the table for that is what we encounter in chapter 14. So tonight, join me in the first verse of chapter 14, where we're going to see a sacrifice of extravagant love from a woman that Mark allows to remain unnamed, but we learn from the other Gospels that it was Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. Mark chapter 14 and verse 1, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could, and she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever and whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." I want to again begin tonight by asking all of us a question that I do hope we will each answer with brutal honesty, and that is this: have you in your life as a follower of the Lord Jesus ever made a sacrifice of extravagant love? Let me amplify on that. Can you recall a time when you did something that really cost you? You actually went without something you really wanted because of a sacrifice of extravagant love for Jesus. I'm 55 years old, and as best I can tell, I think I did this once in all of my life, to my great shame, just once. You see, the sad fact is we are good at giving Jesus our leftovers. Christians are often very good at giving Jesus our hand-me-downs. Charlotte and I, when we first got married, were members of a church in Dallas, and the youth building was filled with old, ratty couches. I mean, things that really would have been legitimately sent to the dump. You say, where'd they come from? They came from good Christian people like you and me who had bought new couches for their home and had sent the ugly, nasty, ratty couches down to the church and in the process got a tax write-off and felt very good about what they had done in terms of what they had gifted to the church. Now, in the spirit of a full disclosure, I must confess that one of the ratty couches in the youth building was given by me. And to my eternal shame, and it finally hit me one day exactly what we had done, and I made a vow that in the future, if I gave a couch to the church, it would be a brand new couch. I would keep the old ratty couch at my house because I wasn't going to give the Lord any longer my leftovers and my hand-me-downs. In fact, again, I'm utterly embarrassed that at that time in my life, I actually thought I was doing something good and something noble. Well, when you come to Mark chapter 14 and verses 1 through 11, you can't help but be brought under conviction because here we see something altogether different in this unnamed woman who makes an unbelievable, indisputable sacrifice of extravagant love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, when you look at this particular passage, it really is, in a sense, a tale of two lives that could not stand in greater contrast. On the one hand, you have this unnamed woman who gave her very best. In fact, she gave all that she had, very much like the widow who gave her two mites, who, by the way, was also allowed to remain nameless in the Gospel of Mark. And then you come to a man by the name of Judas, who is an apostle, who is one of the 12, and who will betray the Son of God. It's very interesting. Jesus said of this woman in verse 9, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And of the man Judas, our Lord will say later in verse 21, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. I don't think you can see a greater contrast between two lives than that of this woman and the man Judas. Now, there are four truths I think that will clearly emerge from our text as, if you like, we eavesdrop for just a moment on this act of extravagant sacrificial love. Number one, extravagant acts of love will be public. Verse 1 tells us it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the background to this story is that we're in the week where they would celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a week-long celebration, and located within the Feast of Unleavened Bread would also be the Passover. Sometimes in the Bible, the phrases are used interchangeably. There's a fluidity there. So you can talk about the Passover and maybe mean the entire week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and sometimes the phrase Feast of Unleavened Bread had in mind particularly the Passover. It was an annual feast that took place in the spring, our Easter, and it of course took place in remembrance of God's deliverance, in thanksgiving of God delivering miraculously the Hebrew children from Egyptian bondage. If you want to read the key chapter that deals with the event of the Passover, then just simply go to Exodus chapter 12, and there you will read of how God called them to take a lamb and to sacrifice it and to put the blood over the frame of the door. In essence, it forms a cross, and where the death angel came through and saw the blood, he would pass over and would spare the firstborn of that particular family. One commentator said, in essence, this was like the 4th of July for the Jewish people as they slaughtered the Passover lamb and celebrated what the Lord had done 1,400 years earlier through preservation of the firstborn when the death angel saw the blood and passed on by. Well, as a result of this, and we'll learn more about this in succeeding weeks, Jerusalem would be jammed jammed full of people at this particular time. The city would swell several hundred thousand, which at that time would have made the city just bursting with people in the streets and looking for places to stay. In fact, most likely, if you could, you stayed with a friend or family, and if not, you would just set up a tent somewhere and do the best that you could as you were there to celebrate the Passover feast. Well, while the people were flocking in to celebrate, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, who are described there in verse 1 as the chief priests and the scribes, they had another agenda altogether. It says they were seeking how to arrest him by stealth. The NIV says by some sly way, but they recognized that there was a problem in arresting him and putting him to death, because they said in verse 2, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar. It could be translated again, as the NIV says, a riot from the people. Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases it this way: we don't want the crowds up in arms. In other words, they were well aware of the fact that Jesus was a very popular figure. People had flocked to hear him teach. People had flocked to see him perform these miraculous deeds. They knew that if they arrested him publicly, they would run the risk of a riot. They would run the risk of an uproar. They would invite the Roman soldiers in. And these men who had great position and great wealth, while their status in life would potentially be ruined. And so they recognized that they would have to do something under the cover of darkness, or do it in some way that took place when the people were not around. And as we all know, if we've read the biblical account, Judas is going to step in and assist them in arresting Jesus well past midnight when nobody's around and most of the people are asleep. By the time the people wake up, remember, he will be on the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning. And so their plan to take him secretly by stealth, some sly way, is going to proceed, although they are going to miss out on one thing. It basically gives you the impression, not during the feast. They were going to wait until the Passover was over, and yet we know that according to God's timetable, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Jesus is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us, and he was sacrificed at the same time that the lambs were being sacrificed in Jerusalem. God would sacrifice his own son as our Passover at just the right time. Well, the scene changes when we move to verse 3, because now we are in Bethany and we're at the house of a man by the name of Simon. It's instructive to note that both Matthew chapter 26 verses 6 through 13 and John chapter 12 verses 1 through 8 also record this particular story. And John chapter 12 and verse 1 informs us that the event happened 6 days before the Passover. So in essence, Mark is giving us something of a flashback here in verses 3 going down through verse 9. It's almost as if he says, you know, let me go back and tell you a story that's going to lay the foundation and set the stage for what is going to take place in the following days. And so John's gospel is helpful here, as is Matthew. Also, John's gospel informs us that the lady who anointed both the head of Jesus, Mark 14, and the feet of Jesus, John 12, was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha, whom, as the Bible says concerning Lazarus in John chapter 12 and verse 2, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. Now, most likely, this man that is known as Simon the leper had been healed. The text doesn't say that he has been healed, but it's virtually inconceivable that he would have been in the home with his family if he still suffered from the effects of leprosy, a very debilitating and a very shameful skin disease that often, again, was viewed as a symbol of sin in the Bible. Because Jesus, everywhere else when he is in Bethany, is at the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, there are some people that believe that Simon the leper was their father. And though the text doesn't say that, that's certainly a reasonable proposition and a reasonable possibility. Well, the text tells us that while he was in at Bethany, a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, at the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. So they're preparing to eat. This was the normal manner in which they would eat in that particular day. And as he is reclining at the table, the text says that this woman that we now know as Mary, she came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. The text even amplifies, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over the head of Jesus. The nard, sweet-smelling perfume that comes from a rare plant found only in India. And so it would have been very costly, and it would have been very expensive. In fact, we're going to learn in just a moment that what was contained in this particular flask was worth an entire year's wage of a normal laborer. So it was very, very, very expensive. Some have even surmised it was an heirloom that had been passed down from generation to generation to generation, kind of something like, you know, a savings account that would be able to be drawn upon if there was a crash in the economy or a rainy day or an emergency that required suddenly an influx of cash that they did not have. Well, she takes this that's worth a year's worth of labor. And the Bible says she, first of all, broke the flask, making it now no longer usable. And it says she poured its full contents out on Jesus. Now, if you bring together Mark chapter 14 and John chapter 12, you know that she poured this out both on his head and also on his feet. And then she did the unspeakable. She takes her long flowing hair and she wipes his feet with her hair. Now, this is fascinating, and I did not know this until I began to study this particular text. Every time Mary is mentioned in the Bible specifically, and she's mentioned directly three times, she is always at the feet of Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, verse 39, in John chapter 11, verse 32, in John chapter 12, verse 3, you find her at the feet of Jesus. Furthermore, what she did on this occasion would have caused most of the people in the room, male and female, to step back and almost take their breath away. After all, she is doing something that goes completely against cultural convention in front of everybody. First of all, a woman in that day would not normally approach a man who was sitting or reclining at the table unless she was going to serve him food. That would be the only reason that she would go to him. And yet Mary breaks convention. Mary doesn't care about what kind of response she is going to get. And boy, she is going to get a response, as we read a moment ago. No, she loves Jesus. In fact, there's nobody in the Bible who gives any evidence of loving Jesus more than Mary. I don't care who you bring to the table, they don't stack up with the devotion of this precious lady. And so she doesn't care. He's her Lord, he's her master, she loves him very deeply. She would have done anything for him. And so she doesn't care who sees what she does, she doesn't care who heard about what she did. Her devotion to Jesus trumps everything. And she wants everyone to know just how high she holds him in terms of her value and how much she cares for him. And so she goes public. And no one would be able to deny or doubt her loyalty to her master. And I read this about Mary and my heart's convicted. And I ask the question, can the same thing be said about me? Do people know that Danny Aiken is absolutely head over heels, madly in love with the Lord Jesus? And if you don't, then the question has to be, why? How is it that I live my life and conduct myself in such a way that people would doubt that he matters more to me than anybody else? And with Mary, you read the story, and there's no pride here. There's no arrogance here. There's no hubris here. It's not like she's putting on a show. What she does, she has to suspect, is going to be embarrassing and is going to invite significant ridicule, and yet she gladly does it anything because extravagant acts of love will be public. Secondly, extravagant acts of love will also often be criticized, verse 4 and verse 5. This woman's act of astonishing radical devotion did not go unnoticed, and it also did not go without significant criticism. And by the way, the critics would have no part in praising what the woman had done. They will only participate in criticizing what she has done. Mark informs us there in verse 4 that some began to talk among themselves, and the text says they were indignant. They were indignant among themselves. Why was the ointment wasted like that? Eugene Peterson says, they swelled up in anger, nearly bursting with indignation over her. Now, Mark again leaves the critics nameless. Yeah, but if you go to John chapter 4, you're not surprised that the person who is leading the parade in terms of criticism is Judas. In fact, it's even instructive just to turn over there. Don't do it yourselves. I'll do it for us. But you read there in chapter 12, verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, according to Mark, he wasn't the only one involved in the criticism of this lady, but certainly he was leading the way. And so self-righteous Judas leads self-righteous and prideful disciples to question both her motive, why did she do this, and her action, we can't believe she did this. Why was this ointment wasted like that? It could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, again, a year's salary, and given to the poor. And so the text says they scolded her. It's interesting, that Greek word is related to the root idea of snorting. And a number of the commentators took delight in saying they snorted at her. In other words, we'll hiss at somebody, but they snorted at her like a raging mad bull about to gore someone. And they would have liked to have metaphorically gored her, I suspect, on this particular occasion. Certainly that would have been the case with Judas. Now, several observations we can then make at this point. First of all, and again, my heart was convicted. The disciples not only demeaned the woman, they also demeaned Jesus. In essence, they were saying to honor the Lord Jesus in this manner was a waste. You wasted this extravagant, sacrificial act of love on him. He's not worth it. That's really what they are saying. Secondly, some people, like this precious woman and also the widow who's mentioned back in chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, they're willing to be poor in their possessions in order to be rich in their devotion to Jesus, but others are not. They're willing to make sacrifices and give away virtually all that they have. I can still remember when our church back in Dallas was trying to raise funds to get out of debt so that we could be more effective in ministry. And there were people in the church who did not have the ability to give a lot financially. So we also said, we'll be willing to take things you might want to give, anything from property to automobiles to boats to jewelry. And I can remember several of the widowed women in our church giving their wedding bands, giving their rings that might be sold so that the Lord could receive the income from that. I have to tell you, as a young 20-year-old, I was pretty impressed. I mean, I imagine that those rings that had been given to them when they made their covenant wedding vows meant a lot to them, but Jesus meant more. Jesus meant more. And again, I'm convicted by the question, how many times in my life have I actually made a sacrifice of extravagant love that really did cost me something I wanted, that really did cost me something valuable? I have learned this. Those who are not willing to do that are usually the biggest critics. And I might also add, it's not in your notes, the biggest hypocrites. It's usually the case, by the way, that people that gripe and fuss and fume in church about things, if you pull their giving records, you find out that they are hypocrites. Because the people who are highly invested in the work of the Lord, even if things don't go exactly the way that they want them to, they're willing to trust the Lord in the midst of all of it. And furthermore, they're not giving because people are going along with their agenda. They're giving because they love the Lord Jesus. And when you've got that motivation, it just kind of pushes the other stuff to the curb and to the sideline, unless it's something really biblically, morally, ethically at stake. And then number three, the world and sadly many in the church will never have a problem with moderate, measured devotion to Christ. They will have little or no problem with too many possessions, too much wealth, a pursuit of a comfortable and convenient Christianity. But as I have students at the seminary, you walk away from a real career. You were on the road to perhaps stardom in the area of professional athletics, or maybe you were on the road to becoming a multimillionaire in the world of business, or maybe at one time, because of your brilliant intellect, you were going to pursue medicine, or you were going to pursue law, or maybe you had a knack for real estate. Good luck in the last 4 years, but you still had a knack for it at other times. And my goodness, it's just like you had a gold thumb, and whatever you touched turned to gold, and you were just, you know, making money hand over fist and buying homes and buying cars and buying boats and buying lake homes and buying oceanfront homes. And then all of a sudden, God gets a hold of your heart and you turn around and sell everything and walk away. And most of your friends will look at you and say, "Well, you are an idiot. Well, you've lost your mind. What in the world is wrong with you? You're going to move from a 3,500, 4,000 square foot home over there to Seminary Road that looks like, you know, HUD housing, and live in an 800 square foot duplex that's got no telling what running inside the walls." You say, "It's not that bad." Close. And I want to tell you what, I'm sometimes amazed when I hear the stories of some of the people that God brings to our campus and how unbelievably gifted and talented they are and where they were headed, and then God gets a hold of their lives, and then I hear their stories about how their parents now are just so very angry with them and their friends think they've lost their mind. But then it gets worse. Oh my goodness, they fall so much in love with Jesus and they have such a heart like the Savior, they now make the decision to go to the mission field and to go to a place like Myanmar and go into an area that's very dangerous and very tough to try to reach an unreached people. And all of a sudden again, people are like, "Have you absolutely lost your ever-loving mind?" And I always love to hear the stories of the parents who make the statement to their children, "How dare you take my grandchildren away from me?" As if the grandchildren the grandparents have a greater claim on those kids than their own parents. And so you need to understand the world will never be disturbed by your moderate devotion to the Lord. That won't bother anybody. But radical devotion like we see in this woman will cause people to take notice, and some will just be convicted and want to follow in your footsteps, and others will want to snort at you and make fun of you and ridicule you. And yet I love how Paul puts it all in perspective, doesn't he, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ. And George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the Great Awakening, the first one said, "Oh, for 1,000 lives to be spent in service for Christ." And yet we need to remind ourselves this evening, we don't get 1,000 lives, we just get one. We just get one. And so extravagant acts of love will often be criticized. Number three, extravagant acts of love will also be remembered, verses 6 through 9. As I was working through this text, I don't know why, but the story of Stephen came to mind, recorded there in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. He is stoned. He is the first Christian martyr. And yet in verses 55 and 56 of Acts 7, you read one of the most remarkable statements, I think, in all the Bible, because it says, "Stephen, looking up into heaven, saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God." It is the only time in the Bible that it is said of the Lord Jesus, he is not seated at the right hand, but that he is standing at the right hand. And I do believe he was standing to receive his faithful saint into glory. Well, in a real sense, you see Jesus stand up again in Mark chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. And this time he's standing up for another faithful servant. He's standing up for a woman who has been showering him with a sacrifice of extravagant love, only to be scorned and ridiculed and belittled by those who should have known better. Because remember, her criticism is coming primarily, if not exclusively, from the apostles, from the 12. It says there, as I mentioned earlier, they scolded her, and the tense of the verb there in verse 5 is in the imperfect, which means they kept on scolding her. They just didn't chew on her one time. They chewed her down to the bone and then went after that, and they just kept criticizing her, kept fussing at her. And finally, Jesus just said, "That's enough. That is enough." And the text says that he said, "Leave her alone. It's an imperative. It's a word of command. He doesn't ask or suggest. He commands her, commands them, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Why are you harassing her? Why are you haranguing her? Why are you giving her a hard time? Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing for me. She's done something wonderful. She's done something incredibly important, as the next verses demonstrate. Now, first, we've got to deal with the problematic verse. This is one of the hard sayings of Jesus in the Bible, verse 7. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Now, some people read that quickly and superficially, and it gives them what I call spiritual heartburn, because they suppose that Jesus was being somewhat callous and insensitive toward the poor, but that's not the case at all. The key words in that text are the same word occurring twice, and it's the word always. You should mark it if you mark your Bible. The poor are always with us in this fallen and broken world. That's what Jesus is saying. Furthermore, we can and should do good for them. In fact, we can do good for them anytime we want. There's no limitation, because the poor are always here. They're always around us. And so you always have the opportunity to reach out and care for them. No, the issue is between always and not always. They're always here, but Jesus wouldn't be. And so the opportunity to show him this kind of love and affection and devotion is soon coming to an end. Further, and don't miss this, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and strength, always trumps the second one. In other words, yes, I am to love my neighbor as myself, but if there ever comes a time when those are in conflict, not to be unkind to anyone, but the neighbor loses and God wins, because my ultimate allegiance is to be to him. As Colossians 1:18 says, in all things, he that is Jesus is to have the preeminence. But this may help you as well. It certainly helped me. If you take these same words and put them in the mouth of anybody else, they do sound rather arrogant. They do sound rather self-centered. They even sound like the words of a narcissist. But if you put them in the mouth of the Son of God, who, as 2 Corinthians 8:9 said, for your sakes became poor that you through his poverty might become rich, all of a sudden the words make perfectly good sense, and there's not a problem with them at all. In other words, yeah, I should care for the poor, but I should always preeminently worship my Savior. You know, true love never does calculate the cost. And genuine devotion never considers the investment. It simply spontaneously acts and does all that it can, disappointed in the fact that it couldn't do more. I bet you if Mary had had two flasks of nard, she'd have broke both of them. And if she'd had three, she'd have broken all three of them. She was going to give him everything she possibly could. And as a result of that, Jesus makes three striking observations about her in verse 8 and verse 9. First, he says she has done what she could. She didn't do what she couldn't do. She did everything she could do. She held nothing back, nothing. Second, her act of extravagant love had prophetic and symbolic significance. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, the odds are most of the people there did not understand what he was saying, and they probably thought, there he goes again, talking in parables. I just wish he could just speak, you know, straight, clear, clean. But she understood something. Did she understand everything? I don't know. But I think she understood something and had a greater insight about the coming passion of our Lord than did the 12. I'm pretty much convinced of that. And then thirdly, Jesus makes a promise that her extravagant sacrifice of love will never be forgotten as long as the gospel is advancing among all the people groups throughout all the world. He says there, the world, the whole world will know of this lady and what she has done. It will be told of her in memory of her. And so what she's done will be told again and again and again. You say, prove it. Well, I'm telling you tonight, am I not? And so one more time, over a 2,000-year period of time, we're telling the story of the precious lady who broke the alabaster flask full of nard, poured it both on Jesus' head and also on Jesus' feet. I came across a poem. I'm not big on poems, but this one, and it's not poetic in the sense of rhyming, but it is very powerful in terms of the words, simply called Broken Vases, or I guess if you're from Britain, Broken Vases. That just sounds so stupid. So it's Broken Vases, at least down here in the South it is. And so Broken Vases, and I think it is rather moving. And so let's listen, and you can read along as I read it out loud. The aroma of extravagant love, so pure, so lovely, flowing from the veined alabaster vase of Mary's broken heart, a heart broken against the hard reality of her Savior's imminent death. Mingled with tears, the perfume became, by some mysterious chemistry of heaven, not diluted, but more concentrated, potent enough behind the ears of each century for the scent to linger to this day. Doubtless the fragrance absorbed by his garment as it flowed from his head accompanied Christ through the humiliation of his trials, the indignity of his mockings, the pain of his beatings, the inhumanity of his cross. Though the heavy smell of sweat and blood, through the heavy smell of sweat and blood, a hint of that fragrance must have arisen from his garment, until at shameful last the garment was stripped and gambled away. And maybe, just maybe, it was that scent, amid the stench of humanity rabbled around the cross, that gave the Savior the strength to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as Mary walked away from the cross, the same scent probably still lingered in the now limp hair she used to dry her Savior's feet, a reminder of the love that spilled from his broken alabaster body. So pure, so lovely, so truly extravagant, it was a vase he never regretted breaking, nor did she. And that then brings us to our fourth and final observation this evening. Extravagant acts of love will stand in stark contrast to those of betrayal. You know, some people find Jesus useful because of what they think they can get from him. Think of the heresy of prosperity theology, and it is a heresy. But others find Jesus beautiful because they get him. And boy, that's again a very convicting question. Why do you serve and follow Jesus tonight? Is it because of what you think you can get from him? Or do you follow him simply because you love him and find him? If he never gave you another thing other than the free gift of salvation, would that be enough? In other words, as I used to say when I was a little kid, I used to love the street sweeper machines, you know, that used to come down the street, and I'd get out there as close to the side as I could and watch those things go back and forth. And I always thought, that's what I want to do. I want to be a street sweeper because I want to be up in one of those little high things and see that thing going. And then I thought one day as I got a little bit older, you know, if all I was asked to do in heaven was sweep streets for Jesus, I think that'd be okay. I think I'd be willing to be his janitor. I think it'd be pretty cool to be Jesus's janitor or street sweeper. And so we'll see that if we see him as beautiful and not just useful. Well, the woman found him beautiful, and she gave all she had. In contrast, Judas found him useful and sought to get all he could for him. The man from Kerioth, that's what Iscariot means, the man from Kerioth, about 10 miles south of Hebron. Mark reminds us there in verse 10, was one of the 12. It's almost without exception that when they mention Judas, they'll say two things about him. He was the one who betrayed him, and he was one of the 12. He was supposed to be the guy that had Jesus' back. And instead, like sometimes we experience, someone that he thought he could trust is the one putting the knife in your back. He was one of the 12, and as always, listed last in the apostles, so close to Jesus, and yet he missed him. Amazingly, verse 10 tells us he takes the initiative. He takes the initiative in going to the chief priest of Sanhedrin, verse 10, in order to betray him. Now, interestingly, both Luke 22, verse 3, and John chapter 13, verse 2 and 27 inform us that Satan moved him to betray the Lord, but still don't absolve him of his responsibility. He did make a free will choice to betray the Son of God. Verse 11, which concludes our study tonight, is both simple and tragic all at once. The leaders of the Sanhedrin, the religious aristocracy, were glad to hear this from Judas, and it says they promised him money. Matthew alone tells us it was for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26, verse 15, you see a similar reference in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Don Carson points out that these 30 pieces of silver was the value of a slave accidentally gored to death by an ox. Thus, that Jesus lightly esteemed is reflected not only in his betrayal, but in the very low sum agreed upon by both Judas and the chief priest. He betrayed him for really next to nothing. The text then tells us in verse 11 that Judas began to look for an opportunity to betray him, and that will come very soon here in chapter 14. In fact, it'll come much sooner than he or the Sanhedrin expected, because it will occur on God's divine timetable. So I close with a quick contrast between Mary and Judas. It's so instructive. Mary, this unnamed woman, no real standing. Judas, a man and one of the apostles. Mary gave what she could to Jesus. Judas took what he could get for Jesus. Mary blessed her Lord. Judas betrayed his Lord. Mary loved her Lord. Judas used his Lord. Mary did a beautiful thing. Judas did a terrible thing, and Mary served him as her Savior, and Judas sold him like he was his slave. Mary is memorialized forever for her devotion. Judas is memorialized forever for his betrayal. And again, I just say to you all tonight, I have to tell you, I've been working on Mark 14, 15, and 16 all summer. And it is messing me up. It is working me over. And when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, it's just going to be, I wept in my study each time I sat down and considered the cost of what our Savior endured, and then considered that those who were closest to Him and claimed to love Him, as you'll read in verse 52, they all fled and ran away. They all fled and ran away. And that's why, again, I have to confess, sometimes I fear when I look in the mirror, I'm not looking at someone who's a whole lot like Mary. I'm afraid that many times I'm looking at someone who's a lot more like Judas. You know, I was thinking, by way of sanctified imagination, I hope, if Mary were alive today, and we were to bring her up on the stage and say, Mary, you know, we've got some really pretty cool hymns that we sing. Maybe you've heard some of them. And if we could ask you to just name one that, you know, you really love, and maybe it's your favorite, what would that hymn be? And of course, I don't know. But I do suspect that a hymn written by Isaac Watts in 1707 might be what she would choose. I think I note in your notes that Charles Wesley reportedly said he would give up all the other hymns he had ever written to have written this one. That's a pretty stout statement, because Wesley wrote more than 6,000 hymns. Some have estimated he wrote as many as 9,000, and he's saying, well, I'd give up all 9,000 if I had just written this one, and that one was When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And I like all the verses, but I do think verse 1 and verse 4 particularly stand out, and so we'll close tonight. I'm not singing it for fear of what I might do in leading such a song, but I will read it, and you can read along with me. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And then here's Mary's verse. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lady named Mary, who loved you with a devotion that causes me to be shamed and humbled by my lack of such love and devotion. And Lord, when I think I'm really doing something for you, I have to acknowledge that many times I'm not doing very much at all. Certainly not what this lady did. And Lord, I just pray that you would work in my own heart, that I would more and more love you for who you are and what you've done, and that I would just love you for you and serve you for you and give because I love you and not wanting, not desiring, not expecting anything in return because you've already done so much for me. I could never, ever pay it back. So, Lord, help us this night to learn from this sweet, precious lady. And help us also learn, Lord, tragically from the example of Judas, that it's possible to be so close to our Savior and yet still miss Him. And so as it was prayed earlier, Lord, if there's even one here tonight who's never trusted Christ, never believed the gospel, never acknowledged that they are a sinner, that they cannot save themselves, and only throwing themselves on the amazing grace and love of this Savior, Lord, might it be tonight that they would make that most wonderful of all decisions and like Mary, pledge to you their eternal, undivided love and loyalty now and forever. And to experience also, Lord, the same love and comfort, security, and presence that you gave Mary as well. What a great God you are. What a marvelous Savior. We worship you this evening and pray this all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.